This morning we turn to Matthew chapter 6, taking a slight break from our other series of Salve for Sufferers, and we're looking for a couple weeks now at the theme of prayer. Some of the sermon suggestions that were submitted were for something in the Sermon on the Mount periodically, and also a series of messages or anything that I'd be led to do on prayer. So we're combining those and looking at Matthew 6 this morning. Matthew 6, we'll read verse 1 through 15. Let's pray first and ask for the Lord's help to us in the reading and preaching of His Word. Lord, Your purpose in the Scripture is to fill our minds with the truth about Jesus Christ. And we're glad that whether we sing the Psalms, or whether we read in the Gospel, or any part of Scripture, that we're brought to face Jesus Christ and the truth about Him. And whether we have sins to confess, we're encouraged that You will forgive them through Him. Whether we're forgetful of promises that You've made, we're reminded again and again of how we ought to have hope in You. Or whether we forget lessons that we've learned or we're ignorant at points, Lord, You mean to teach us that we might be satisfied with who You are as a Savior and a teacher for us in the Word of God. And so as we come to this passage to read it, to have a message preached to us, Lord, help us to truly lay it up in our hearts that we might remember it, think often of it, and bring forth the fruit of it in practicing it in our lives. We confess that we need the Spirit's help to not only teach us and persuade us and work these things deep into our hearts, but Lord, we need His help to do the very things that You call us to believe and do. And so we pray. And we ask for Your blessing on our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6, this is God's Word. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And as many manuscripts have said for many years in church history, "For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And we'll go that far in the reading of God's word today. There are many things that are difficult about being a Christian. It's difficult sometimes to believe. You might think that, how could that be? But if you've walked with Christ for some time, you know that it's easy to be disillusioned in the Christian life. It's not easy to trust in the Lord's word. It's not easy to see how his promises go through to the other side. It's difficult to believe in times when you can't really see. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that we live by faith and not by sight. That's one of the difficulties of being a Christian. I suppose another one, in addition to faith, is then obedience. We have sin that remains with us. And we know that it's not to be sin that reigns in us. We are, in fact, to be, with another verb, reigning it in. It's not to remain reigning in us, though it does remain. We have easily besetting sins. We would be mortified if some other people knew of those besetting sins. Some of us know each other's besetting sins well enough. And so when it comes to the matter of obedience, we find every day in thought, word, and deed, as our catechism reminds us, that the challenge of the Christian life is to obey. It's difficult to obey. We have desires where we want to put our desires before the Lord's. Obedience is difficult. I guess it's difficult to love in the Christian life. It's difficult to love. We can like certain things. It's difficult to love. We're to love the stranger. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love our enemies. We're to love our spouse. We're to love the brethren. People disappoint us. People are not like us. It's difficult to love. And with faith and with obedience, another difficulty of the Christian life is to love, especially to love as we've been loved by the Lord. It may be difficult even to love God. Martin Luther, famously known for saying, "I love God, but sometimes I hate him." That's brutal honesty. There's sometimes the way God's will works in our lives, it's difficult to love God. Even though it ought to be easy, we have every reason to love God. He's never done anything bad toward us. He's only done us what is good. The problem is not God, the problem is us. The problem is that we don't love as we've been freely loved. Well, I guess another difficulty is in the Christian life to pray. That's what we're looking at today. It's difficult to pray. You may ask, what is it to pray? Maybe praying comes hard for you. It's difficult to commit to prayer. Have we not had times when we've said, I'm going to get up every morning at 5 o'clock or 4 o'clock or whatever it is, like Jesus, a long while before morning light, and I'm going to pray. And we say that New Year's Eve of one year, and as soon as we get going the first of the new year, we don't do too bad. But then by the beginning of the second week, we forget that we've even made the promise or had the desire, and we certainly haven't fulfilled it. Committing to prayer is difficult. Spending more time in prayer is something that we can be convicted of. Ministers are convicted that we just don't pray as much as we ought to pray, as we'd like to pray, even as we may want to pray. How do you pray? I don't pray very well. It's difficult to pray, you might say to yourself. And maybe you're one that may feel the put on pressure when there are public prayer meetings and people are praying and you don't pray. And you put on yourself some kind of pressure then that, oh, look at how bad I am. And I don't do this well. It's difficult. It's difficult to pray. It's difficult to pray well. If we're honest about prayer and ourselves with it, then we can relate to what the disciples asked of the Lord, as Luke's gospel tells us. Lord, teach us to pray, as even John taught his disciples. Teach us to pray. Well, is there not something of comfort in that we have there someone who speaks for us? Teach us to pray. Jesus has given really the answer to that request and that desire in what's often called the Lord's Prayer. Maybe it could be called the disciples' prayer here in the Sermon on the Mount. When it comes to the ever-important, ever-vital subject of prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray to God. That's the point today. Jesus teaches you how to pray to God. This is the first part of our two-part series. If you notice the Lord's Prayer here at verse 9 through 13, it's got an easy division to it. Verses 9 and 10 have to do with prayer to God. You notice it petitions our Father and it talks about Him. But then at verse 11 comes the second part, almost as though you're turning over a coin. And then the focus is on ourselves. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Don't lead us into temptation. Part one today is about prayer to God. And in this lesson, in terms of prayer to God, we see three things. We see whom we ask. Secondly, we see how we're to ask. And then thirdly, what we're to ask. Whom we ask, how we ask, what we ask. These are three simple points that the Lord sets forth in what's called the Lord's Prayer. I guess many, many other points could be raised as well. And they're in the Lord's Prayer, but this is what we look at today. Our Father who is in heaven, this is whom we ask. When you and I pray, we're praying to a heavenly Father. That's the object of our prayers. This is the one that we are seeking. It's a heavenly Father. We're familiar with our earthly father. All the good things, all the not so good things about our father. Happy Father's Day, Dad. We come to a heavenly father when it comes to praying. A heavenly father. He's pleased of all the ways that he could have revealed himself, of all the ways Jesus could have taught us to address God. He does not pick merely God Almighty. Could have done that. He could have said, when you pray, God is the judge of all the earth. And so, O Almighty God, judge of all the earth. That's not how Jesus invites us to pray. It's not how he teaches us. It's our Father who is in heaven. A Father. This is someone who then has affections, someone who cares, someone who knows, someone who not only would like to do, but somebody who then is going to exercise his position to act on the things that we're bringing to him. We come to a heavenly Father. Someone that is in all the pictures of a father is someone who would bundle us up in his arms, someone who would cry with us. Someone who would love us unconditionally. We're coming to a heavenly Father. Not God impersonally. Not a judge opposing us. This is a Father who is with us and who's for us. Very simple. But I suppose when it comes to the difficult things of believing and obeying and loving, we need to be reminded that we come to a Father. A heavenly Father. Which means then, if we're coming to a heavenly Father, what does that imply about us? When we offer prayer to God, whom we ask, being a heavenly Father, means that we consider ourselves as spiritual children. That we come believing the gospel. That we come with the sense of being God's own. And that as children, we are those who have been pleased by God to be adopted, to be those who are called according to his name, those who have all the rights, all the privileges of those who are his family, believers. And we have to come with a sense of believing this, trusting God, relishing in the opportunities and the privileges that we have to come, identifying us that even though our sins testify against us, and we certainly haven't acted like God's children, we are God's children. Behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we, of all the people, we have been called children of God. And in case we might not believe it, John says, such we are. Such we are. When we come to God, we are asking of, we are seeking a father. We are considering ourselves as spiritual children, which means then that it requires us to have his mediating son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in between the Father whom we seek and ourselves as children. In fact, we cannot consider ourselves. We are not children of God unless we have Jesus as our Savior. The world would love to tell us we're all the children of God. We're all the universal brotherhood of God's children. No, no. You're only a child of God if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. We're adopted. We are by wrath children of nature, children of wrath by nature, the apostle says. And so we have to be adopted, which means then that God, being that heavenly Father for his children, sent his Son to live a perfect life, to die the needed death, so that by the basis of his blood, sin could be forgiven. And people who were not acceptable to God could then become acceptable to God on the merits of his Son. And that if you were to come to Jesus Christ as a sinner, repenting of sin, laying hold of Christ, God will consider you just as he considers his Son. No less. He will love you the same way he loves his Son. The same kind, the same degree, the same duration. He will love you, he will look at you exactly the way he looks at his own begotten Son. And so we need Jesus Christ. And if we have Jesus Christ, that's how God smiles at us when we come. This is whom we ask. A heavenly Father, as spiritual children, through a mediating Son, which means then that as we pray and we say, Our Father who is in heaven, we do that because of the working of the Holy Spirit. You remember what God says in Romans and in Galatians, that he has sent his Son testifying with our spirit that we're the children of God. And the Spirit given to us as we believe on Jesus Christ is the one who works within us. We can't see his work, but we see the evidence of it. We can, in a sense, feel all the presence of the Spirit in our joy, in our wanting to seek God, in our delight in the things of God. And he leads us to cry, Abba, Father. And so as Jesus is saying that prayer to God, you have to see the very first point of it, of whom you ask. It's your Father who is in heaven. And you are spiritual children. You have his mediating Son in which you can then come. And you have his helping Spirit by which you will pray. And even when you do not know the thing for which you ought to ask, that Holy Spirit works within you with groanings that are too deep for you to fathom. There are times when you pray and you're all a mix. You don't know what to pray. And you come in and we come in with our list of what we think we need to pray for. And our Father sees what we've brought and he works with that according to his will. Or if we are way off base, the Father yet helps by the Spirit to make for his will to be known, hoped for, asked for, as we pray. We have the helping Spirit. And so we might miss all of this, but Jesus is containing it and is unpacking it there in that statement, Our Father who is in heaven. We have all of this. Do you think about this when you pray? Are you convinced that these truths mark you as you pray? They must be about us as we pray. Now, I'd ask you children, and refer it to all of us, that when you're overcome with trouble, and you're worried, and you're anxious, and you're hurt, who would you go to? Would you go to a stranger? Would you go to the neighbor down the street? No, you'd go to your father. Why would you go to your father? Well, it's because the father is the one that has begotten you. Literally, the father has put a part of himself in you. In fact, you are a part of your father. The father has a natural affection to you. The father has a ready desire to bless you. Your father has a desire to enjoy you. The father has the desire naturally to do good to his children, not a stranger, not even a neighbor. The father has a sense of obligation to you. His obligation, he really senses, is to protect you. It's to provide for you. And so we go to our father, who is not merely on earth. And as much as we would commend dad and our fathers for the reasonably good way he may do these things, we have a father who is in heaven. Our father who is in heaven, Jesus says. So through Jesus, we have our Father. This is who we ask of. It's whom we ask. Jesus draws us then to that rich communion and that fellowship and that conversation, could we say, that he has with the Father. Nothing less. He is our Father. Notice how Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, your father. He's yours only in a limited way. He's my father in a special way. Let's make sure that you get that distinction, 12. No, that's not the way Jesus speaks. He says, our father. And so whom you seek in prayer is the very one that Jesus knows. The very one that's loved by Jesus, the very one on whom God's favor is richly set with a blessed smile. That's your Father in heaven. Is he your Father in heaven? Well, I'd encourage you to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ if he's not. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then in prayer, know whom you ask and whom you're seeking. And there in the setting of prayer, you may know the Father's blessing on those who seek him. Our earthly father may have disadvantaged us in some way. And so if that's some lifelong hurt or burden that you carry, our Lord is saying there's a greater Father from whom you can know healing and great blessing. Have our fathers done a great job for us? Well, then we thank God for them. And we see that there's even something broader, something richer that our Father in heaven has for us through his Son. So let us remember these things in terms of prayer to God, whom you ask, our Father who is in heaven. Secondly, we want to look then at how we ask. Okay, so prayer is difficult and prayer is a challenge. How do you do it? Lord, teach us how to pray, as John taught his disciples. Pray then in this way. In other words, here's how to pray. It can be understood as a prayer that the church, whether it's Eastern or Western, the church has prayed in its liturgies throughout the generations. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, say this. In other words, here is a prayer. But here in Matthew's version, it's pray in this way. Pray like this. Pray after this manner. Here is how you can and should pray. But I ask as we start on this, would a father agree to grant his son what he asks when he asks it in a bossy way? Would he be inclined to give it when he asks it in a proud or a greedy or petulant way? No, he wouldn't be inclined. No, the son must ask in a respectful way, a humble way, a way that honors the father, an appropriate way. There is a way for us to pray. And Jesus is acknowledging that in these kinds of petitions. And it seems that that's some of why these petitions of God first and then yourselves is the structure of the prayer. And I would say, if you just, as a point of application, listen to yourself praying. Maybe you need to record yourself praying. I don't know. But how much of our praying is about us? In one sense, that's understandable. We're needy people. He doesn't in any way discount that. That's just true to the matter of the fact. But is prayer reduced to just us, our desires, our needs, our things? Is prayer something even greater? And that is a meeting with God, a talking to God, and wanting not only our good things from God, but God to have his own glory for the sake of God alone, and not necessarily for us. We see that in these matters of how we are to ask. In terms of our coming into the presence of God and asking, we should ask God with a sense of earnestness. A sense of earnestness about our praying. We get this from the verbs that are used here of hallowed be your name and come your kingdom. Done be your will on earth as it is in heaven. The verb is put right out there. And it's the kind of mood of the verb that it's in the imperative. This would be the way of speaking in a verb that's of command or of demanding. However, this is a respectful demand. This is a laying hold of what you want with God with an earnestness, with a, could we say it, a holy brashness. A respectful demanding of God. As even Jesus would say in a different way, Satan has obtained by asking to sift Peter as if wheat. There's even with the enemy who comes in with such ferocity and wanting his own. Well, how much more in a holy and a godly way, a believing way, a God-honoring way that we should come with earnestness, such that we would say, as our English versions don't get at it, hallowed be your name, come your kingdom, done be your will. There's earnestness in the very imperative nature that we come in to God's presence. If you've received a wedding invitation, RSVP, respond if you please. Is that a mere request? Your presence is affectionately requested. Or are they saying, come, we're going to get married. We've been waiting for this day and we want you there. Come and rejoice with us. That's more the spirit of the invitation. That's the way that Jesus is calling us to implore God. There's an earnestness. Come. Jesus would say in John 15, verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Don't you love the carte blanche way that Jesus invites us to prayer? Ask whatever you want. James 5, remember the prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Some translations, the fervent, effective prayer. In other words, there's a lot working in that prayer. There's a lot going on. There's an emotional intensity. There is a working by the Holy Spirit, working with our spirits, that we come in as children are wont to do. They bust right in the door and they say, Daddy, can I have? Can I have? Daddy, I want this. That's a delightful way of the earnestness. And as it says that Elijah prayed with prayer. That's the Hebrew way of saying he really put all his asking in his asking. There was an intensity there. He prayed and it didn't rain. Prayed again. And he prayed fervently and it rained. And it rained and it rained. There's earnestness in his praying. Do we not see it with some of the prayers in our Bibles? You have this prayer in Jeremiah 32. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth. That little ah, all that emotion that's poured and pressed and stomped into that prayer. Or have we missed those simple ones of oh in the Psalms? Oh, Most High. Oh, Lord. Such earnestness. Do we really believe that we come to a heavenly Father? That we can pray with large hearts that are just bursting at prayer of pouring out our soul with our Father in heaven. Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. How much do we want for that for which we pray? Is our heart in it? Are we earnest? We should pray with a sense of finality, though. How do we ask? We ask with a sense of earnestness. We ask with a sense of finality. And here we look at the tense of these verbs here. The tense of the verb is something of the timing of it. And here this tense of the verb is like a past tense. It's been done. It's history. It happened. It's hardened fingerprints, hardened footsteps in cement. It's done. That's the manner in which, psychologically, we come with our requests. It's as if it's already been done, that your name will have been hallowed, that your kingdom will have come and your will have been done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a sense of finality in the tense. That then calls for faith. It calls for a real conviction of things hoped for, believing that they will be because God's word is true, and the access we have through the merits of Christ is such that ask whatever you wish and I'll do it. That it's as good as done. As the psalm says, in the day that I asked, you answered. We have the conviction that the things for which we pray have been granted to us. I think a form of this appears over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, where Jesus says these very challenging words. Mark 11, where in terms of the fig tree, look, it's withered. Wow, how did that happen? Jesus answered them saying, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. And therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Is it that sometimes we can't fully answer this question? Is it perhaps that we don't have that for which we ask because we really don't believe that God will give it to us? Sometimes it's not, of course. God has his secret reasons. But it's a question that's worth asking. Do we believe what we're praying? Do we trust God? Do we acknowledge him as a father who will mean to give us good things? And so is there not really a finality with our praying? That God is in some way saying, son, daughter, I haven't given that to you because I really don't know if you want it. Do you really think I can give that to you? Will I be glorified in that when you get it? Questions to ask about how we ask. With earnestness and with finality. Thirdly, then, If we're to offer prayer to God, we should see what we ask. Again, the two parts of the prayer. The first part of it this week, we'll look at the rest next week. What should we pray for? Well, ask whatever you wish, Jesus said. But here, he gives three of them in terms of God himself. The first one is a hallowed name. Not a word we often use, but hallowed has the idea of being sanctified, being set apart, being cleansed, consecrated, all in its pristine class by itself own. That's God's name, to be hallowed, to be regarded as holy, majestic, set apart from any other name. By God's name, it's his reputation. If we say that that person has a good name among people, that means he has a good reputation. They have credibility. They have integrity among people. We want God's name. We want his reputation. We want his rights. We want his works. We want his words. Everything of who he is as our God and Father, his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of the titles, all of the names of God. We want God to be shown as glorified above all things and in all things and through all things. We want God. That's what we want. First petition, God's name to be hallowed. Our shorter catechism would be good to review in addition to these messages, but just 101 in our shorter catechism. We pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known. Everything God does, that he would get the glory, and that he would dispose all things. Doesn't mean throw them out. It means govern all things to his own glory. Do we pray for God's name to be hallowed? Do we want God's name hallowed? You know, you look at all the things to pray for in light of this. Here's just a running list I came up with in terms of issues of the day. Feminism as a movement does not hallow God's fatherly name. They say patriarchy is bad. Let's get rid of it. Universalism does not hallow God's fatherly name because it says we're all brothers of Jesus. We're all God's children. Impersonal views of God do not hallow his fatherly name. Abusive and violent fathers do not hallow God's fatherly name. Another issue of the day, disobedient children do not hallow God's fatherly name. Unbelief in Christ as a saving and firstborn brother does not hallow God's fatherly name. Not having the church as your mother does not hallow God's fatherly name. Wanting or allowing anything to have first place before the Father does not hallow his name. That's just a quick list put together as some applications. You see how extensive and far-reaching this request is. God's name would be hallowed. Secondly, as a help to prayer, there is a coming kingdom. The kingdom, big theme in Scripture. When we think of kingdom, we tend to think a realm. We tend to think the king and his kingdom. Here's the first person, the leader of the kingdom, and here's his whole realm over which he oversees. Sometimes Scripture does speak that way, but the large number of ways is God's rule itself. His kingdom, his authority, his power to rule and govern all things. We want God's kingdom, his rule, to come. Now, in terms of this, from the first century, that would mean that in view of the Old Testament, that the Messiah, according to, say, Daniel chapter 7, would be seated on God's eternal throne. And the disciples were to pray, in light of God's purpose in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would die, that he would be buried, he would rise, and he would ascend, and he would sit on God's right hand again as the prophecy went. They were to be praying that these things would come. The whole first century of Jews knew, according to the Old Testament, the kingdom is coming. John the Baptizer went out baptizing and preaching in the Jordan and said, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus began his ministry. And what did he do? But he picked up from John and he said, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so from the first century, when Jesus would say that his kingdom would come, this means that God's work of salvation would become complete in the work of the Messiah. But it means also that in terms of coming, for us now, that since Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, that nations and kings and cultures, unbelievers, even ourselves, would be brought under that kingdom power. It means that Jesus would convert people, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, people would come to believe on his name. They would come to see themselves as sinners, that the gospel would go forth in our homes, our neighborhoods, our towns, our states, our country, the nations of the world, that the kingdom would be coming, that Christ would impress on the peoples of the world that judgment is coming, and now is the day of mercy that's offered. We pray for the triumph of the church. We pray for the triumph of mission work and churches to be established. We pray that evil will be brought down and the kingdom and the church would be shown to be righteous in all of their ways and message. There's such that we pray for his kingdom to come. Which is why in the second petition, again according to the Shorter Catechism, a great summary, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. And secondly, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. And that thirdly, the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Which brings us to that ultimate sense and scope of the request, that the day of the Lord would come. Hasten your coming in the day of his coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, come quickly. That when Jesus returns, all of the departed of the redeemed will be brought with him, and the bodies of the dead in Christ rising to be joined again to their spirits. And perhaps some of us who are alive on that last great day will have escaped death altogether and will gladly welcome the Lord and all of his church and angels accompanying, so that he will then enter into the judgment of the wicked and vindicate us once and forever. And then evil be crushed and everything subdued beneath the feet of Jesus. We won't even watch TV, so we have things to gripe about of the way the world is so bad. It'll all be over. And then we'll step foot into eternity with the Lord having given us all of our rewards for good works done in faith and through hardship. Your kingdom has come. All of these prayers that we're offering now in so many ways, we're asking for things that we really don't fathom fully. But we're praying it. And Jesus is working it together, guiding our hand as we're writing our picture, drawing our picture, writing our piece. He's helping us as we pray these words. We pray for a coming kingdom. Lastly, we pray for a done will. I put it that way, not a finished will, a done will. Done. Ever said done? You have your bucket list or your post-it note that's been sitting on your counter or on your desk or your whatever. And you gladly can come to that and you bring this nice marker and done. It's done. That's what we pray for with the Lord's will. Lord, we take it up day in and day out. Oh, that it would be done. Done once and for all. His will, of course, is his decree. That God has planned everything to be and to happen and to fall out and occur just as Gandalf coming into Hobbiton, precisely as he means to. That's his decree. You can't change it. But we want his will to be done because Father knows best in the saying. He knows and he's decreed it. And so we want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want his decree that is shown in creation. And by his will, all things exist and were created. He works all things after the counsel of his will. We pray that his will would be done on earth in providence as it was decreed in heaven. Or is it that it means we want his will to be done on earth as it is being done in heaven by all those angels that immediately do what God the Lord says to do? And they unite their hearts with God's will, and they are dispatched for service, especially for those who are to inherit salvation, as the scripture tells us. And they immediately, Psalm 103, do the Lord's will. Lord, may your will be done in my own life as if I were an angel doing it readily. And the redeemed in heaven, those that have gone before us, and they're now serving the Lord with joy, relishing in the opportunity and the freedom to do his will. Oh Lord, may your will be done on earth, even here in this heart, as it's being done in heaven. We pray for these things. Done. What is God's will for your life, you may wonder? Well, God's will is 10 commandments. Do you wonder, what would God have for me to do in my life? What is God's will for my life? 10 commandments. That's his will for you. What is God's will for you? Well, it's summarized in some New Testament statements. God wills that all men come to salvation in Jesus Christ. There's a sincere offer of the gospel. God means you to believe on his Son and be saved. That's why he sent him. That's why Jesus bids you to come to him. He wills that we be saved. It is the will of God that you be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, I guess if you're praying that God's name is to be hallowed, that means you should be praying that his will would be that you be sanctified in your life. It is his will that we be thankful, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's his will that we submit, whether we're slaves or wives or servants or whatever believer we are, wants us to submit, teaching of the New Testament. He even would have us to suffer according to the will of God, 1 Peter 4. These are parts of God's will. Jesus teaches us even to accept God's will when it's contrary to our own. Your will be done on earth. Ooh, that's hard. And our Lord knows. Because remember there in Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. This suffering, this wrath that he was to endure as he looked at it from full and holy humanity. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus himself prayed, and he entered into the very things that he calls you and me to enter into in prayer. And when we enter in suffering according to the will of God, and when we find it even unbearable, certainly undesirable, Jesus has here his fingerprints on the page. He's got his scars in his own body, that he's with you as you pray it and as you go, having prayed what you've prayed. There's great encouragement for us. One day we will be like angels, Jesus said. And we will only be able to do the will of God readily from the heart. Until then, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Done. As I said, there are many difficult things with the Christian life. And prayer, maybe this is going to be opening it up for you, is more difficult than we thought. Because there's not only the theoretical, there's the personal, there's the situations, there are the circumstances of our praying, there's our hoping for what we've asked. But Jesus has given here words for us of prayer to God. Whom you ask, how you ask, and what you ask. God, enlarge our hearts in the knowledge of Him in these things. Let us pray. Father, as we hear these things this morning, we're mindful that it's in weakness, much weakness, that we pray. And you've told us about our weakness. You know our weakness. You've shown us, and we know today afresh, something more of our weakness. And we pray that you'd help us, that in our weakness, to know that you are strong, and your grace is perfected, your power is made known in our weakness, and Christ is especially seen as a Savior to us in this way. We pray that He, by His Spirit and by His Word, would help us to pray, and that, Father, as we come into your presence, that we would know something of your fatherly embrace to encourage us when we pray. Lord, as we hear these things, help us to take them up with courage, with a real sense of your acceptance of us by free grace. Bless us in what we've learned today, and train us up in these ways as children we are to go. So help us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.